Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for camp and for mission trips and for Boundary Waters trips and all of the different ways that you use to take us apart. I think of men's conferences and retreats, and Lord, we thank you for these opportunities to get away and focus on you. And I pray for those who are here that haven't been able to participate in something like this, or it's been a while, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us open our eyes to opportunities that we could get away with you for a little while and just focus on you and think about you. And we thank you for the opportunity every week to gather on Sunday and worship you with brothers and sisters who love you, and to think about your word together and to learn from you. And Lord, we pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit right now, that you would work in our hearts and open our eyes through this text to see you more clearly and walk with you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do not share the gospel of Jesus Christ in a vacuum to people who have no sensible ideas in their head. Every time we talk to others about Jesus, we are offering thoughts that compete with the gods that they already worship. They may not know that they are worshiping gods, but that is what they are. Many people, in an effort to show themselves rational, claim not to worship anything. I would often have conversations with a friend of mine who used to live in South Carolina, and I grew up with him in Champaign, Illinois, and he would say that he was an atheist and he doesn't have any gods. And I said to him, "Oh, Terry, you worship something." And he said, "No, I don't. I just do what I want." And I said, "You worship yourself." And he said, "Okay, fine. If that's what you want to call it." Everyone worships or serves something, even their own self. That is a god as well. And God calls us to bring the gospel to a world full of other gods. We continue here in Acts chapter 17 to follow Paul's second missionary journey. Now he is in Europe, south of Macedonia. And here in Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. We are reading of the gospel of God in a city of idols. It was because of the persecution in Thessalonica and Berea. And the persecution in Berea was actually a persecution from Thessalonica. They followed him to continue torturing Paul as he tried to preach the gospel. But he's waiting now in Athens for Silas and Timothy to arrive and join him. And as he was waiting, we read that he's looking around the city and his spirit is provoked by all of the idols. What does that mean? Well, it means that Paul, in his spirit, worshiping the Lord, surrounded by these idols, and the worshiper of idols, his spirit is riled up. Not necessarily angry, but he is provoked. And we read of him reasoning here in the synagogues, probably with Jewish people and interested Gentiles. And then he's talking to people in the marketplace every day, whoever showed up. And so Paul, even though he is now alone without his companions, Timothy and Silas, he continues to be a witness for the Lord. And one day, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are there and begin talking with him. Let me read to you in Acts chapter 17 what we just heard earlier. Verse 18, "And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and they were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' And others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." So here is Paul in the midst of all of this. And three considerations are important here to understand the scene. What is Athens? who are the Epicureans and who are the Stoics? Just so we understand what is going on. Excuse me for a moment. So, first of all, Athens. Athens was one of the three great Greek cities. Or rather, formerly great Greek cities. The city-states of Greece were no longer city-states. They are now, when Paul is there, under Roman rule. And they are in the late afternoon of their greatness. Though they didn't think so. In the cities of Athens and Sparta and Thebes, they thought that they still were something, although the city of Thebes had been just about wiped out by Alexander the Great, so maybe they didn't think much of themselves anymore. But their mythology had them as favorites of the gods, people who lived in Athens. Athens, in fact, was named after Athena, the Greek goddess of wisdom and war, the daughter of Zeus, one of the most important in the Greek pantheon. Actually, she was probably named after the city. That's probably closer to the fact, Athena named after Athens, although they wouldn't have thought so. This was a wealthy city where people were proud of their heritage and their intelligence. And as we read here in Acts chapter 17, they loved to spend their time sitting around talking about ideas. This is Athens. The Epicurean philosophers were part of the scene. They posited that everything is made up of atoms, unseen particles, and that explains the universe. The Epicurean philosophers really are the precursor to modern materialists. They believed you could explain everything by all the little particles. Physics started here. They insisted that we are essentially physical entities and that the material world is all that exists. The modern theory of evolution would have fit nicely into Epicurean philosophy. Therefore, they said, we might as well make the most of our short lives by having fun. They taught the absence of fear and pain and urged people to a simple life. Pleasure is the goal. These people were mostly hedonists, and the essence of the application of Epicurean philosophy is the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The Stoic philosophers saw things in a very different way. Don't be confused by the modern use of the word Stoicism. In contrast to the Epicurean ethic of pleasure, theirs was the ethic of duty. They taught the primacy of reason and virtue. Rational thought, said the Stoics, sets us apart from the animals. Emotions, passions, pleasures are deceptive and are to be resisted as guides for living. Wisdom is the root virtue, and from it springs the cardinal virtues of insight, bravery, self-control, and justice. And the Stoic philosophers saw themselves as a cut above everybody else. We learn from verse 21 how they all like to spend their time sitting around together, arguing, talking about their ideas. And when they heard Paul teaching the gospel of God, they were curious. This was something they had never heard before. In verse 18, they describe Paul with a very odd word. You will find it translated in most of your Bibles as an idle babbler or a babbler. But the word actually means scavenger. And it is not a nice thing to say about anyone. This was not a compliment when they called Paul. What would this scavenger wish to say? They're describing Paul as somebody who scrapes up ideas off of the philosophical cutting room floor and puts them together in an effort to try to sound intelligent. And in another sense, Paul is a scavenger in that he talks to anybody, all comers. These philosophers, they were conducting a business. They charged their disciples to be their disciples. And they were very discerning as far as, or discriminating with regard to who their disciples would be. You wouldn't just take anybody if you were an Epicurean philosopher. If you're a Stoic philosopher, a prospective disciple had to have qualifications, a reputation, and some money, status. Otherwise, why would you bother with someone else? But Paul took anybody and talked to them. What would this scavenger want to say to us that might be worth hearing? This is still the case today for Christians all over the world. You'll find this is true when you travel, that people who make up churches throughout the Middle East and in India and in China and even in the United States tend to be people who others don't think they have a lot to offer. Maybe they're outcasts. Maybe they have struggles or problems. One of the great challenges for us when I was in Turkey, I spent about 6 months total in the country of Turkey and involved with a couple of different church planting efforts that were there. And one of the challenges was that the people that made up those churches were people who had all sorts of problems and broken relationships around them. They tended to be outcasts of society and found their homes in Jesus Christ. Why is that? It is because Jesus invites all who are poor in spirit. And people who are arrogant and prideful and think that they're something tend not to be very poor in spirit. They don't look to God and say, God, I have nothing to offer. I need you to fill my life. To get there has to be some humbling that happens in someone's life. And these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are looking at Paul and saying, look at you. You just take all of this sort of rabble and talk to them as if they are important. It's true. We Christians do not care if you are rich or poor, talented, wise, cleaned up, or of good reputation. You need to know Jesus. This is the nature of gospel ministry all over the world. It's why churches are the way that they are. We all come to Jesus with nothing to offer and no qualifications for his kingdom. In this sense, we are sort of philosophical scavengers, right along with Paul. All comers are welcome. We'll talk to anyone about Jesus and invite anyone to be a disciple who will follow him. But to God, we are his precious children. We are those who have turned the world upside down in the name of Jesus. And his name is written on our hearts. So when Paul comes together with them on Mars Hill at the Areopagus and they're asking him, we want to hear more about what you have to say. Explain this to us. We read the second sermon of Paul's that we have recorded in the book of Acts. And the first sermon of Paul to a Gentile audience, his first sermon in chapter 13, was to a Jewish audience in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. The sermon here in Acts 17 is quite different, as it is to an audience who does not know the scriptures. Now, the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens was possibly the greatest collection of gods, of idols, in the ancient world. The Areopagus was a vast stony hill looking down on the city, and it was a gathering place for philosophers and worshipers, and it was scattered all over with idols and altars that had been set up by different people. I wonder what Paul would think as he was wandering through that place and his thoughts disturbed. I wonder what Paul would think if he were to be transported to America today. And where would the collection of idols be that he might wander amongst? Maybe Paul would find himself in the Mall of America outside of Minneapolis, looking around. And what would he think? What are our gods? If we started listing them, we might never get to the end of it. Maybe I'll just mention three. Materialism. This is a god of ours in America. We have lifted this god high. Money, property, and stuff that we make and build. We worship these things. and the acquisition of them. Paul would probably notice the god of sex that infects all of our society. We have an obsession with it, if you haven't noticed, in this country. You see it everywhere. In fact, now we define people by their preferred sexual preference. What a strange way to describe people, as if this is the most important thing about you, your particular sexual inclination. How strange we are, and what an odd god this is to worship. Another god would be celebrity. We live in a society where everyone wants to be noticed, to be important, to have followers. This drives our communication on the internet, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, TikTok. Everyone seeks to advertise themselves and market themselves. Why? We don't even know. But we think it's great to be noticed. My list could continue on and on. Last night, I was able to list at least 50 different gods that we have in our culture. Well, it is among these gods, the gods on the Areopagus in Athens, that Paul finds an altar to an unknown god. We read about this in verse 23 as he begins his sermon message. Let me read to you the first part of his message, first two verses. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He begins his message with this cultural connection. He's talking, He's talking with them about things that they know and that they're obviously interested in. He points out this altar, among all of their gods, this altar to an unknown god. We don't know the origins of this empty altar. Some say that there was a sheep disease, and after praying to all of their gods, the Athenians guessed that there was a god they didn't know about that might heal their sheep. And so they prayed to the unknown god, and their sheep were healed. We don't know if that's true. It might be true. We simply don't know. Others insist that the Athenians were seeking to be thorough. They had all their pantheon of gods arranged there, but they thought, well, maybe there's one that we've left out. We don't want him to get angry at us or her, so we'll make an altar to the god we don't yet know about. Their gods were all male and female. No one had yet thought about gender fluidity in those days. So Paul noticed this altar and used it to make a connection. And in doing so, he pays them a compliment. He says, "You're very religious in every respect." Paul's doing this to open a door for the gospel. And he's exactly right. There's nothing wrong with telling people who are very religious that you're very religious. And they might think about themselves, "Well, my goodness, yes, we are. We are religious. Isn't that wonderful?" There is an art to listening to what a person thinks and thinking about it. And you see that Paul, as he talks to these people, has obviously thought about how they think. He must have really cared about what they think and where it came from. Maybe Paul had been asking them questions and listening to their answers, truly listening, not thinking, how am I going to tell you you're wrong, but trying to understand how these people think, what makes them tick, what they're interested in. You and I don't have the power to fix anyone else's thinking, but we can listen to them and make a connection. And when someone believes in the gospel, when someone trusts Jesus Christ, all of their thinking starts to change. Paul knows this. So he begins his sermon pointing out their unknown God and suggesting to them that he is going to tell them who this unknown God is. And so in verse 24, he begins to describe God. And what's interesting about his description of God here, he's talking about the Lord in a way that is vastly different from all of their gods. These are new ideas for them. They haven't thought about God this way, and this would have been mind-blowing. And I want to point out to you 10 different aspects of his description of God that would have been remarkable to them. We find them starting in verse 24. First of all, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. 10 things that we learn here about God that is different from how these idol worshipers thought. And actually, you'll find that people in our society, even though they might give intellectual assent to some of these ideas, they really don't live like they believe that they're true. Who is God? First of all, we learn that God is not made by anyone. All of their idols were made by human hands. It is amazing in this country how much of what we worship we make ourselves. Secondly, we learn that his realm, God's realm, is all of heaven and earth. Their gods, the Greek gods, each had a realm of power that they ruled over. They had a god of the sun, a god of love, a god of war, a god of the underworld and death. And these gods had different powers in these different areas of life or in different places. Third, we learn that God needs no temples. They thought that temples made a god more powerful. If a god didn't have a temple, what kind of god could he be? Who would want to worship a god that doesn't have a temple? Fourth, God needs no worshipers, Paul makes clear. They thought that a god was more powerful if he had more followers. Of course, the most powerful gods were the ones who had the most priests and the most people worshiping them and following them, giving them offerings all the time. Fifth, God made all peoples and nations. They thought that each nation had its own gods. But Paul describes the Lord God as making everyone. He has no boundaries to his rule. He reigns over all, which is the sixth point. God rules over all mankind. He determines where we live, when we live, and how we live. I find it interesting. One of the gods that we have in our country is the God of freedom. I want to be free, and I want to make the decisions that control and steer my life. People actually think that way. It's a terrible deception. How much of your life have you actually decided? It's a little humbling to realize how little of our life we actually have control over. All of the important things in life, we have virtually no control over. Our genetics, where we were born, what family we are born into, where we live. I mean, until we're 18, we have virtually no control over that. And even after that, we don't have a lot of control over those things. God picks us up and moves us, sometimes from one place to another. And he doesn't ask us whether we want to go. God determines our health. He determines what happens around us. He determines how successful our business efforts are going to be. God really determines virtually everything around us. God wants us to seek him, number 7. Their gods didn't care about people unless their worshipers gave them something. But our God wants us to seek him so that he can bless us. Eighth, we learn that God is not far from each of us. Their gods were far away and preoccupied. And many people in our society think of the Lord God just that same way. They think that he's far away and preoccupied, and so they live their life however they want to. But in fact, Paul says, he's not far from any of us. He sees all. Number nine, we are his. We are his, created to be his children. And here, Paul actually quotes from one of their own philosophers who describes people all as the children of God. And Paul says, I agree with that. And we are designed to live our lives in him. And lastly, the divine nature is most easily seen, not in an idol, but in human beings. We are created in God's image. And here at the end, Paul makes a fascinating argument. And you could easily read this passage through and miss it. Are you ready for the argument? Listen, here's what Paul is saying. Because God has made everything and everyone and rules over all and has made us in his image, if you are looking to understand who God is, where should you look? To an idol that someone has made out of wood or stone? Or to a person in the image of God? It's a powerful argument that Paul is saying to these philosophers on the Areopagus. Where should you look to understand how God really is and who he is? To a carved thing that someone made, or to a person? And Paul's point is, the person has come. The perfect representation of God himself has come to visit us in this world. Jesus Christ has come and lived among us, the perfect image of God. And in order to prove it, he has risen from the dead. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God has clearly revealed himself in his universe in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And because of that, people everywhere, including you philosophers who like to talk about all kinds of ideas, you too should repent and believe in this Jesus Christ. Why? Because he rose from the dead. No one else has ever done that. Paul here is not appealing to some philosophical idea. He's not appealing to some way of thinking about things. He's appealing to historical fact. Jesus Christ has come in the image of God, the perfect representation of God, and he has died and risen from the dead. You should listen to him. And in fact, Paul points out, he's coming back in a day that he will judge the world in righteousness. So you can't just pass this by and think that you're going to be fine, because someday, whether you believe in him or not, you're going to meet him face to face. You're going to stand or fail in the judgment. But God, in his mercy, Paul says, is willing to overlook all your times of ignorance, all your past dumb way of living. He's declaring that everyone everywhere should repent. The word repent means to turn around. So I'm going along one way, worshiping my God, seeking myself or money or celebrity or whatever it might be, and I realize I'm going the wrong way. I'm living life the wrong way. I need to turn around and follow Jesus. That's what Paul is asking them to do. The God of the universe, the one who runs the world, is inviting you to follow him. Now, he doesn't need you. He'll be fine without you. But you need him. Because there's a day coming when he's going to judge the world through a man whom he has appointed, says Paul. And there will be accountability from the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And on that day, in that judgment, you don't want to serve as your own counsel. You don't want to stand there or try to stand there with no one defending you. Jesus Christ is the one you need. No other God can do it for you. No philosophy will do. And what is the proof? God raised him from the dead. Historical fact. We should be looking for a person. And now a person, Jesus Christ, has risen from the dead and invites you to follow him. There are three responses that we find in verse 32, 33, and 34. And throughout Acts, we have seen over and over these same three responses. In fact, believers have seen them for 2,000 years, and we see them today. People are no different. Some of them sneer. They hear about a man rising from the dead, and they laugh. They say, well, people don't rise from the dead. Paul, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But others, they want to hear more. They're thinking about it. They're interested. And some believe. One of them, a philosopher, Dionysus the Areopagite. That means he virtually lives there. He has heard something new and believes in Jesus Christ. And Damaris, this woman, believes as well, and others with them. Brothers and sisters, sharing the gospel is always worth it. There will always be people who think that you're foolish for believing in Jesus, for believing that a man rose from the dead, for thinking there's a judgment coming. There are going to be people who laugh and think that that's dumb. And there's going to be people who they'll want to know more. They're just not sure. They're willing to think about things. They honestly are curious and want to understand more about Jesus, this person who changes lives, who shows us the way. And then there'll be some who want to know Jesus, whose lives will be transformed. And their wrong thinking that you and I could never change if we tried and tried and tried and argued. God changes people's thinking by his Spirit. In the vast marketplace of beliefs and ideas, the gospel wins people to God. The gospel wins because it's true, and truth wins out over falsehood. The gospel wins because the Holy Spirit of God is at work in people's lives. We don't have to win arguments with people. The Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of people, showing them the truth of the gospel and that God loves them. The gospel wins because the Word of God has power to open blind eyes and soften hard hearts. The gospel wins because God wins. Listen, brothers and sisters, our goal is to win souls, not win arguments. Remember that. There'll be lots of times you'll be tempted to argue. But the Lord wants to use you to win souls. And you just don't know how he's going to do it. So we share the gospel, and we love people, and we invite people, and God works miracles. I've seen people trust Christ after the most awful gospel presentations you can imagine. And yet, a person wants to know God and realizes there's someone right in front of them who knows the Lord and is telling them about him, and they say, yes, I want to be a Christian. I actually asked someone one time, wait a minute, here's a person who wanted to pray and ask Christ into their life. I said, wait a minute, do you understand what you just heard? And he said, well, I know that I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. And I said, okay, we'll pray. Our goal is to win souls, not arguments. We are in a spiritual battle that, as Zechariah 4:6 says, is won not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the greatness of the gospel message and the different ways that we can present it. Help us to love people and listen to them, and share the gospel with people, knowing that you will work in their hearts. We give you thanks for your greatness, that you rule over every person everywhere, and you are at work in this world, drawing people to yourself. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.